255. Number 255. I am resolved.
Did you just now resolve to make that decision?
I have just resolved.
Yeah.
No longer to resolve.
That's good.
Good evening, everyone. Wonderful to see you again, and to see some that we didn't get a chance to see earlier today for various reasons. I've determined and figured out one thing. It does not take long to spend a Sunday afternoon here. We were a little delayed after services because of some technical glitches. They were trying to get all worked out for the PowerPoint and going online or whatever that thing was might be. And so we were here for a little while, and then by the time we went and had lunch, and then it was necessary that Karen would go to Costco, and so we went to Spokane, Washington, I think it was, to do that. I don't know where we went, but we just kept driving and driving and driving. And we finally got what she needed, and I looked at my watch, and we had to get back to their house and sat down, and we had to go. And I did take a snooze in the van, and that's good. Because you do not want to hear me preach and my attitude when I have not got a Sunday afternoon nap. But no, it's all good. And I cannot thank you enough, even as I just did so briefly in this morning's worship, for the opportunity to be able to be with you again. These past 3 years, when we were here 3 years ago, it's just amazing of how quickly that has gone by. And a lot of things, even in, you know, as you know, in my own personal life and my family, some things you learned today. The positive part of that, of two new grandchildren since that time, and that's very positive. But it's also extremely positive to be able to be with you and people that are interested in the things of God. Really grateful to see the guests that have come from some other congregations. I will say in reference to Chris Bethel, who's one of the elders there at Issaquah. I first met Chris in 1986. He was 20, maybe just about 21 years old. I was 31 years old. That's 30 years ago. And it's just amazing that these years go by. And here he is, an elder in the church, and I'm an old preacher. But it's just great meeting his son Cole and so forth, and to meet Steve for the first time as well. And just very grateful to all that are here this evening. Just appreciative. And the lively song leading again this morning, this evening, very, very appreciative of that. The military acronym MIA is familiar, certainly, to most of us. As we know it, that it relates to individuals in the armed services that are missing in action. And I know that we looked, and sometimes we've seen this insignia. We've spent a considerable amount of time in Washington, D.C. We have seen at various monuments, memorials, and other important public places of where individuals will either fly a flag that bears this insignia, or those that may have it on a t-shirt or other some kind of communication to let people know how important this is. And MIA normally refers to soldiers who were on the battlefield, but something has happened to them, and now they are no longer with their unit and their whereabouts is unknown, missing in action. And it's a terrible thought when you think about it. Our generation, and when I say our, even my generation, being born in 1955, they abolished the draft in 1972, right about then, when I was 17 years old. And so I did not serve in the military. I wear an Air Force pin and have since about 2001, 2002. As I have a son-in-law that is in the Air Force, he's a linguist, he's been to Afghanistan, he speaks Persian Farsi, he speaks Afghani Dari. He taught the DLI, the Defense Language Institute in Monterey. One of our grandsons was born there. And he served, and I have great appreciation for those that serve our country in that way. And I no doubt that there are some here that have served in our country in the military. And in my generation, especially when we think about the Vietnam era, that this is when this all came about and when there was certainly this great realization or recognition that there were those who were prisoners of wars and those that were missing in action. And I know that there are some here that this also goes back not only to the Korean War, but even to World War II. I understand that and appreciate that very much. My father served in the Philippines during World War II, and was going to be a part of that first wave that would have gone to mainland Japan had President Truman not decided to make, can you imagine, one of the most difficult decisions that one could make to be able to really give an order to drop atomic bombs. And I'm not here to make any kind of political or social speech about that other than to say war is just a terrible, horrific thing. And when there are those that are missing in action, and we hear about it, not knowing about their whereabouts, does that not give to us and those that are close to them, their family, their friends, great, great, serious concern? But it is another sense that I want to address, as you obviously know, and as you would put this together, as we are here to look at the Bible, as here we are here to look at faith, and to understand how important it is to be faithful servants of God in doing all that we can do. But is it not tragic that in this sense, spiritually speaking, there are some that are missing in action? Missing in action. Simply because they have left the scene on their own accord. Now, there's another acronym that is used in reference to that. That's actually AWOL. Absent without leave. And this is a very serious infraction. The fact of the matter is, if somebody is absent without leave and they leave their post, their position, and they have abandoned their unit and their responsibility, that can even lead, we understand, to what is known as a general court-martial and a dishonorable discharge from the military service. You see, I think it's unfortunate, but how sad it is that there are MIAs in the body of Christ, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who have become AWOL, and they have become derelict in their responsibility as soldiers of Christ. The Apostle Paul, in trying to make a very important statement to Timothy, who is preaching in the city of Ephesus, and this is the last letter that we have extant that Paul has written in 2 Timothy. The fact is, I alluded to that briefly this morning, and we've got to understand that when Paul wrote this, he wrote this from a dungeon. He wrote this while he was in prison. This was not the house arrest, but he is in a dungeon, most likely beneath the streets of Rome. And he knew that death was imminent. He would say later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he knew, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that he was going to die. But in these final words that he writes to Timothy, this young evangelist who is preaching in Ephesus, a congregation that Paul is very familiar with, he had known the elders, he knew the congregation, he worked with them very personally for the space of about 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20. And now he is trying to encourage Timothy to understand his responsibility as a preacher and evangelist and working with those brethren, those Christians in Ephesus, and he will use a series of analogies or metaphors to understand how we are to be actively involved in the service of Christ. He talked about the athlete in that same chapter, 2 Timothy 4. He talked about the hardworking farmer in that same text. And he talks about the soldier. And you have before you in the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning at verse 3, he says to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I'm going to ask you a question right now. That even as we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, by whom were we enlisted? And we were enlisted by the Lord himself through the powerful call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you not agree? And this is an enlistment that we must take seriously. This is something where we cannot and must not find ourselves absent without leave. We do not want to become missing in action, because I'm going to tell you something right now, ladies and gentlemen. There are too many other soldiers, too many other people that are depending upon us. It is our responsibility. Oh, I'm sure that Timothy understood this, but here is the Apostle Paul, knowing the time is short, and he wants Timothy to understand how important this is, that you've got to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knew something. That the battle is rigorous and the battle is long. And we need every soldier to arise and be prepared to meet the daily foe. Indeed, as we have just sung, to stand entire at last. Another question for you. Speaking of the foe, who do we face? I'm here to tell you that we don't face, really, ISIS. We don't really face the unfortunate, terrible terrorists of the world. Rogue nations. And as terrible and as bad as all of those things are, we understand that who is the real foe we face? Satan. Now, some of these systems and situations that produce evil and wickedness, they're nothing more than tools of Satan, but Satan is the enemy. Satan is the real foe. But you know what I found out? Not only do people at times struggle with believing in God, but how many people are there that say they believe in God, but let me tell you what else that they don't, that some don't believe in? They don't believe in Satan. I'm going to ask you, is Satan real? Or is he just some kind of imaginary being of which we are just using as a scare tactic to people? And that's exactly what he wants people to think. That he's not real. And the scripture is letting us know that the devil, that Satan, is a real spiritual entity that has a degree, limited though it may be. Does he have a degree of some omnipresence? Oh yes. Because while he is tempting people right here, in our own area, in our own communities, is he also tempting people on the other side of the globe? He's a spiritual entity. And we've got to dismiss from our minds that this physical image is some little red being with a beard or a goatee and a pitchfork and a long tail. I don't know who came up with that. That he is a spiritual entity, and this is what Paul is saying. Who we face Satan, the force of Satan. And this takes us to another passage of the Apostle Paul. And as we've just read, the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. And there he makes it known now to the church at Ephesus. To the church of Ephesus, they have a responsibility to be prepared to stand up against the forces of Satan. He calls it, even according to one translation, as the wiles of the devil. He has a methodology. He has devices. He has a system by which he's going to try to use to cause people to sin, to give in to temptation. And he says, we've got to stand up and we've got to do what? Put on the whole armor of God. And if you ever notice this, even as I've briefly outlined it from those verses in Ephesians chapter 6, that he talks about our waist being girded with the belt of truth. God's word is truth. The breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness, again, that comes from God, because it is God who determines what's right and what's wrong, not mankind, though man thinks that he can. God will determine that, and he outlines it within his word. Even our feet shod and protected with the gospel of peace, which makes us ready, because feet that are swift to go, gospel readiness, the shield of faith, by which we can quench all of those fiery darts of the evil one, this helmet of salvation that will protect us from any fatal blow. And as he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so many times people stop at verse 17 and don't do that. Because once we have put on the whole armor of God, that armor of God is to be coupled with what, according to verse 18? Prayer. Absolutely, prayer. You put on the whole armor of God. And you notice with the armor of God that we are advancing, we are marching forward. You know, when you think about it, and even as we have various images we've all seen in the kind of the armor, the panoply that was used in the days of antiquity, it's very interesting that so much of the armor, there was no protection to the backside. Often no protection. Because we are not turning our backs, we are not retreating, that we are marching forward. And we are marching forward again with all of this armor that God has given us to be able to successfully meet the foe, Satan. The imagery is clear. It is powerful. And it is here that we are to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. Call your attention to another passage before we go into some applications. And when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in a second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this was a church that was troubled in many respects. Even in 1 Corinthians, he has to deal with major problems in basically just about every chapter in 1 Corinthians. And he goes on to offer some more challenges to those brethren in Corinth. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning at verse number 3, Paul reminds them by saying, "For though we walk in the flesh," because that's what we're living life under the sun, right? And we're walking in the flesh. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is physical, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself," every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Listen to this carefully. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We'll talk about that, bringing every thought into captivity, in just a moment. But even before we do that, I want to ask you right now, do we see that even as the world would view high places in our world, in our societies, in all of the political arenas that are found internationally, are there a lot of forces of evil out there that are absolutely opposed to the cross of Jesus Christ? Oh my. It's there. And as I said today, and I'm not a negative person, no, I'm not. Because I'll tell you what, I don't care what we face, we can do it. We can do the right thing. And the world's unraveling, but the world's been unraveling for a long time. Remember when David was faced with such challenges? Those that wanted him dead, those that wanted Israel to fail, those that were not believers and true believers in God. And he's meeting with some of his advisors, his counselors. You'll find this in the 11th Psalm. And when he's meeting with some of his advisors, the question is asked in Psalm 11:3, and the question is this: if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Do we find foundations crumbling about us? Foundations of morality? Foundations of marriage, foundations of ethics, of truth, of honesty, foundations, important spiritual foundations. Do these foundations in our generation, generations past, and how about the generations to come, if God allows time to continue on, if the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? And what's the answer to that? I'll tell you what. Keep doing righteousness. And understand it's a battle we're involved in. And it's not going to go away. Now, going back to this text, when you go to the end of this verse, and here's what he says, that though we're going to be able to look at this and understand that through God's word and power, we can cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And there are so many systems and regimes and people that think that they're smarter than God. But we can pull it down. We can cast it down. He says, but here's what you've got to do, Christians. And I believe by the providence of God that this has just as much meaning today as it did some 1900 years ago. And he says, what you've got to do, he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want to imagine that. Think about it. You know what we've got to do? Bring every thought we have into what? Captivity. Very interesting word that we have here. The Greek word is eikomalotizo. Eikomalotizo, say that 10 times real fast. But it's the idea of incarceration. To imprison. Put in jail. Incarcerate. We understand the principle of captivity, right? And here's what he's saying. Is that our thoughts, you see, as much as in our lives, should be captivated by the truth of God. That our thoughts, every thought that we have, needs to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's the way we are to think. And the only way that we're going to win this battle that is going to take faith, is that we've got to bring our thinking, our thoughts,
into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that takes a concerted effort by all of us. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? You know what? The songs were rousing. I requested a couple of songs, and I love those songs. The songs are arousing. The scriptures are stimulating. I love the scripture in Ephesians 6 and these types of passages. But the challenge is ominous, as Satan uses every spiritual weapon imaginable in his arsenal of temptation. You see, those that are MIA have left themselves vulnerable. And we need to just think very briefly the vulnerability of these MIA members. And they've left themselves vulnerable to the devices of Satan. Now, responsible Christians are going to be alert. But there are too many people, yes, even in the body of Christ, that have allowed themselves to become vulnerable. And you want to know why? And it goes right back to this. They have not had their thoughts, their way of thinking, captivated by truth and obedience to Christ. I'll tell you what, we don't get our thoughts straight. Because you know what? It all starts here. Every action I take, every word I speak, everything I do is preceded by thought, isn't it? That's just true physiologically. And it's true spiritually. Our thoughts, but those that have not so captivated their thoughts to the obedience of Christ, they've left themselves vulnerable. Some passages we're familiar with. Paul would also say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, lest Satan should be, or Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We do not want to give Satan the advantage. And so when he's saying less, or we could say unless, but lest Satan should take the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know the devices of Satan. Why? Because God has warned us. But here's another question for you. If we distance ourselves from the Word of God, if we do not get into this Word in reading it and studying it and meditating upon it and just keeping in it all the time, yes, as we meet together as Christians, but even in our individual lives daily, correct? If we do not use the tool that God has given us, advantage, Satan. And do we know his devices? We know his methodology. God has forewarned us. And so is the case that the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and you probably know the passage well, when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Friends, it is why we must be alert. Always alert and ever vigilant. The fact is of this lesson, faith in action, not missing action, is part two of another lesson. And as the elders were looking at some suggestions that I had given for themes and specific titles, and they found a few things and a couple different themes, and they said, can we put together and do this journey of faith? And I said, absolutely. This is actually part two of another lesson. And the other really does deal with faith in action, what faith in action means from the standpoint that faith is never static. Faith, true faith is never static. Faith is alive, it's moving, it's on the move. Biblical faith is. This faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, this faith that is going to be coupled with obedience or works, as even James talks about in James 2, which is important, it is something that is never static. Then after doing that, I thought about this a lot, and that where we need to have faith in action, I wanted to follow up with that in this lesson, that is to be faith in action and not missing in action. Because there are too many that are missing in action. And here's what it comes down to. What has happened to these MIAs? All right, what time is it anyway? So how long do I have tonight? You said midnight, correct?
Yeah.
Because here's the... Here's the good news. I figured out how long I got to preach. Here's the bad news. That was the introduction.
But it's one of those sermons that the introduction is kind of a little weighty, and my outline is lopsided. And so, be not alarmed. We'll be done well before midnight. I have just a few thoughts I want to share with you in this. We ask this question, what has happened to these MIAs? These that are missing in action. And as I do that, I don't know this congregation real well. I was here 3 years ago. I remember a lot of your faces, because some of your faces are unforgettable. You can take that any way you'd like. Yes?
Right.
But I don't know this congregation. Not real well. I asked to the elders of this congregation, do you have any MIAs in this congregation? People are missing in action. Who doesn't? I could ask a couple of these elders from this quad, do you have any that are maybe missing in action? Y'all had worship today, did you not? Good. Did you have maybe some MIAs this morning? Very possible. Do it home. You see, this is always going to be a challenge, and it's a reality. And I'm not saying that we're to be satisfied with it, because we are not. But what we have to do is we have to look and ask the question, why is it, and then what can we do about it? Now, the truth of the matter is that in these reasons that people have become MIA, we can go ahead and they can even go ahead and offer all kinds of excuses in an attempt to justify themselves. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day for every one of us, you know what? Who's going to stand before God and give an answer? Individual people, correct? Oh, preachers and elders have to stand before themselves individually, but also how they have preached and also how they have elded. That Paul's never used that word before. James 3:1 is a haunting passage to me, always has been. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall incur what? A stricter judgment. The fact is, we're all going to stand before God in judgment. And when we look at this, and I'll tell you right now, the reason that some are missing in action is because they've simply become deserters in the faith. They've just deserted. For a plethora of reasons. But some have made a conscious decision to stop, to quit following Jesus. And I seriously doubt that anybody really just gets up on a particular morning who had been living a life for Christ, had been faithful in the service of the Lord, dedicated Christian, and then just wakes up one day, gets up and looks in the mirror and says, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Now, maybe that happens on occasion, but I think that's probably very rare. Would you not agree? And usually there's something that's going on in their life that pretty soon they find themselves distancing themselves more and more from the things of God, His Word, prayer, fellowship with brethren. And we see that, and we see it coming at times, don't we, with people? And we think, what's going on? And more they become MIAs. But they become deserters in the faith. One of the most tragic statements within the Gospels, I believe, is after Jesus offered these challenging statements in John chapter 6. And Jesus, you know, He fed the multitudes, He took care of people, but we know that a lot of them only went to see or listen to Jesus because there was something they could get out of it. And He said, listen, unless you are willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and He's not telling them to become cannibals or to really literally drink blood, but unless you're willing to abide me, take me in, and make me the most important element of your life, He said, you can have no part of me. He offered a challenge that they understood in John 6. That in other words, we're not talking about playing church. We're talking about a commitment. My kids used to play church when they were little. And our daughter Rachel, the oldest, she always wanted to be a preacher. Sorry, honey. But she would, and Quinn and Clem were little, and I mean, they'd play church in the house, and they'd sing songs, and Vicky'd give them crackers and Kool-Aid. But I'll tell you, how many people are playing church, and you see it coming, they become deserters in the faith because it's not real, the commitment is not there. And Jesus said, you've got to make me the priority of your life that counts. And you have these words in John 6:66. It says, from that time, many of His disciples went back and followed Him no more. MIAAWOL, they are deserters. That's what they became. And remember what Jesus did immediately after that? He turned to the 12
And there he asked them, "Do you also want to go away?" To which Peter immediately responded in verse 68, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Brethren, I want to tell you that the stigma of a quitter or a deserter is not good. In fact, it's shameful. They have abandoned their post, taking no thought of the danger that they have imposed upon themselves and even others. I try to remind our brethren all the time in Los Osos, and I try to tell them on a very personal level that me, as a preacher of that congregation for over 25 years now and serving as one of the elders for a little over 5 years, and I want them to understand I need them. That for my own spiritual strength, I need them. Brethren, do we need each other? And when we become MIA and we desert our post, it's terrible. And there's a stigma attached to a quitter. Before I go to our next point, I just want to say this, because some of you will get this and some of you will think, whoa, that seems extreme. But I graduated from high school in 1973, Morro Bay High School, live in Morro Bay now. In 1973, very involved in athletics. Love. Played football, wrestled, played tennis, just sport. Love those things a lot. But they had a very interesting thing at our school district in Morro Bay High School back in those days, that when you started a sport, especially after I think the second or third week, that once you're in that sport, and unless you're having problems with your grades academically or a physical problem, obviously, that you were not allowed just to freely go ahead and quit. And if somebody had been a part of the sports team and they're getting into it and maybe they're not happy because they're not starting or not playing as much or there's something, and they go ahead and it's not because of academics and it's not because of health reasons, but they quit. They had a quitter's board. A quitter's board. And in the boys' locker room, there was a quitter's board on there, and your name was put on the quitter's board, and not only was there a stigma attached that you're a quitter, you were not allowed to go off to the next sport the next season. I thought about that. Boy, that'd shake him up if we had a quitter's board in the church building. I mean, we have these boards, right? And I know what you think. What? You understand. We've got to appreciate that there's a stigma that's attached to deserting or quitting. Why are some missing in action? I want to also suggest that, as I've already tried to introduce and briefly say, that there are casualties of Satan. Some have become casualties of Satan and worldly pursuits. I showed the passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should have an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I think we're all very much aware of the devices of the three avenues of temptation and sin that Satan uses, right? In 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, for if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away," right? The world is passing away, "but he who abides in the will of God, he who lives in the will of God abides forever." Now, we could start brainstorming right now. I could just start going down and say, let's start talking about the various kinds of sin that's there. And you know that no matter what kind of temptation or sin we could come up with, they're going to fall into one of those three categories. And some overlap and be in a couple of them. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And how many people have become casualties of Satan? And here's another question. Is Satan, and you understand when I say this, I put it in quotation marks, is Satan good at what he does? Yes, he is. He appeals to this conformity to the flesh. This conformity to the eyes looks good. This conformity because of vainglory, of pride and arrogance. This is the kind of conformity the Apostle Paul warned about. In Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, he pleads with the brethren at Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Conforming versus transforming. And we've got to transform ourselves, change ourselves, the word there,
that we find in that word of even in metamorpho, like a metamorphosis, is a change, it's a transformation that takes place. He appeals to conformity. I'll tell you right now, there are those that are walking right into an ambush, a snare that has been set by Satan, and he's going to use everything in his power, and people become captured or captivated by Satan in that. And people sometimes we look at and have a tendency to look at Scripture and say, how could he do that? And I'll tell you what, we better look at ourselves first. You know what I think about that? Luke 22 and verse 31. And do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke 22:31? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, that is, control, manipulate you as wheat. Would you not agree with me that he's asked for all of us? And just fill in the name. Brent, Brent, Satan has asked for you. And put in your name as well. Sadly, some have become casualties of Satan and they've walked in this ambush and did not even recognize it. Why are people missing in action? Deserters in the faith, casualties of the evil one, the wicked one, Satan. And then there are those that have become spiritually uninterested. And I dealt with being lifted from apathy this morning. And we kind of repeat the principle, the same idea. But how many people have become spiritually uninterested? Some have become uninterested in the work of the Lord's church, in their own personal growth and development. And I'll tell you, you look at this and it all begins with an attitude. I think one of the greatest examples that I like to use, and there's so many as we look at Scripture, would take us to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But right when you start off in Revelation chapter 2 in those first several verses, remember the first church that is addressed is Ephesus. And we know more about Ephesus probably than any other congregation by virtue of what we have in the book of Acts, Paul's time with them, knowing the elders there, his letter to Ephesus, his two letters to Timothy who was preaching in Ephesus, and then by virtue of what we have in Revelation chapter 2. And we have this interesting history that most chronologists believe spans somewhere about 40 to 50 years from the inception of that church in Ephesus to the time of which they're addressed in Revelation chapter 2, some period of time. Was this a congregation that had elders that appreciated the Apostle Paul? Acts 20, of course it was. Was this a congregation that had been growing and so forth? Yes, it had been. But when you look at this in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse number 4, and we begin with verse 2, even there the Lord says himself in Revelation 2:2, I know your works. This is to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Stop. Had Ephesus done some good things? Yes. And when it came to some doctrinal correctness, do we find that they still seem to understand what doctrinal correctness and truth was? Yes. Even in the present tense. Look at the tense of the verse. But then verse 4 becomes very telling, doesn't it? Ah. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. When they had that love affair with Christ and the right attitudes and the right motives, when they loved God, loved one another, loved the truth, and did it for love's sake, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. One of the best comments I ever read about the church at Ephesus was from Barclay in his commentary. And Barclay, when he was looking at this, and he said the church at Ephesus at that time reminded him as like a gun barrel. They were doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. And I thought, you know what? There's some truth to that. You see, sometimes we look at it and we think, oh, we're so doctrinally correct. And we're doing all the right things. And we're dotting the I's and we're crossing the T's. And again, like we talked about today, a lot of mechanical observance. And let's do the mechanics right. Do not get me wrong. Do we need to do the mechanics right the best we can? Do we? Yes. But we don't want to leave our first love. Can I tell you about my first love in human relationships? And this is true. And they're sitting here saying, oh, it's Vicky, but it is. I told her, we were in third, fourth, fifth grade together, the same class. My folks were converted. Sorry, there she was. Her dad was preaching that day. My mother's a brand new Christian. I said, look, I see Vicky. I told Linda, that girl's in my class. She was crazy about me then. Not partly. Vicky's the only girl I ever dated. Paul remembers he's preaching Caicus when we started to date. Teenagers. First girl I ever dated. She was my first love. The only girl I ever kissed. Well, no, it was Becky Ryder. That was kindergarten. On the school bus, heading home. And we were both in kindergarten. And I had just done a picture in crayon of a rocket ship. And I said, Becky, look at my picture. And she turned out in the seat in front of me. She turned out and I reached forward and gave her a kiss. 5 years old. And the bus drivers had those great big rearview mirrors, happened to be looking at that time. And on the intercom simply said, Brent, do not kiss the girls on the bus. Now, as mortifying as that may have been, Vicky and I ran into Becky many, 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 many years later at Albertson's, the grocery store. We've all been married for a long time and kids and so forth. And I said, Becky, and I told the story, and Becky says, I don't remember that. What I want us to understand, because I can tell you that Vicky is my first love. We were 19 years old when we got married. We've been married 41 years. It'll be 42 years this coming October. And I say to you unapologetically, she's my first love and she's still just as exciting. You know what? We've got to understand spiritually. The Lord Jesus Christ, and are we to be the bride of Christ? And is He not to be our first love? And this talks about our emotion and our passion and our enthusiasm, the right motives by which we do things. But when people become spiritually uninterested, you know what the biggest danger to marriage is? Is when we get bored with one another. And if you are bored in your marriage, I'm going to tell you right now, Satan's knocking on the door. And when you get bored with the Lord's work and being bored with being a Christian, He still knocks. I close with this, as you've been very patient. Some are missing in action and they're just avoiding their spiritual duty. We cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus and His church and our responsibility. Jesus has stated in His teaching and parabolic forms of teaching, but He made a statement in Luke chapter 11 and verse 23 that He was not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He wants us to know that we have a duty, we have a responsibility. And some are simply avoiding duty and responsibility. Just look real quick over to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 12, look in verses 4 through 8. Romans chapter 12. And when Paul addresses the church in Rome, trying to encourage them and motivate them and get them excited in the work of the Lord, in verse 4 of Romans 12, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We get that. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now they had some miraculous gifts during the apostolic days. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, just ministering to the needs of others, let us use it in our ministering. To he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is not an exhaustive list of things that need to be done in the body of Christ and to be members one of another. But is it a good, fair sampling of what needs to take place? Yes.
But what's really important is the expression in verse number 6, look at it again, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Brethren, here's what I'm here to tell you. We are talented. We are gifted. Are we not? And whatever our talents or gifts, here's what the Lord is saying, here's what the inspiration is telling us. Let us use them. I have found that the Lord's church is filled with willing people. 10% willing to work and 90% willing to let them. And I'm sad to say that that statistic is probably not too far off in many places. And then we wonder why, going back to boredom and disinterest, the people find themselves distancing themselves farther and farther away from what's most important. In Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul loves using these body analogies. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, we know that Christ is the head and that we are members or parts of the body, correct? And in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 16, after he's just kind of outlined the purpose and the wisdom of God's church, the Lord's body, and its responsibility in evangelism and edification, and even in helping benevolence to one another of those Christians that are in need. And he talks about the strength of working together. You drop on down to verse 16 in Ephesians 4. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which, listen to it, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, I'm going to ask you now something and to play. I want you to play. If you are a body part in the body of Jesus Christ, Christ is our head, correct? If you are a body part, raise your hand. Are you a body part? Now, thank you. You play nice. When you look at Ephesians 4:16... according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's cause and effect. Cause and effect. By which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. We need to be built up, edified in love. And it's only going to be accomplished when every part does its share. We must not avoid responsibility. My friends, the strength of the army depends on the diligence of each soldier. And just one derelict soldier can cause disaster to the entire unit. How many of you heard, as we close, this statement that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? I have yet to find a football coach that did not use that analogy, right? They probably thought they were being original. I don't like that analogy. I think there's a better analogy. I don't like to think of the body of Christ being as a chain and that all of a sudden you've got one weak link and so the chain just breaks apart. I think that's unrealistic. If we're going to use that kind of an analogy, and Paul and I were talking about this yesterday, that illustrations prove nothing, they just illustrate. Unless the Lord's illustration, because His were inspired. But I'd rather think of the church not as a chain, but as a cable. It's a steel cable. And what is a steel cable? Are there not many, many, many strands of steel that are woven together, twisted together? And it makes it stronger. And are there times that some of those strands, for whatever reason, may break, rust? But yet, that doesn't mean that the cable has broken. Now, here's where it becomes dangerous. What happens if a good number of those strands start breaking? Yes, then the body or the cable becomes weakened, doesn't it? I'm not asking you to be a link or even a missing link. But what we need to be are strands that are going to be strands of strength interwoven with each other. Brethren, neither retreat nor raise the white flag of surrender. As James exhorted in James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's our duty to do. If you have been missing in action, and you're here tonight, I'm just not talking about at a church service, but I'm talking about our overall responsibility as Christians. If you've been missing in action, return. If you've been AWOL, return. But let us also care enough in love, in patience, with compassion. Let's try to find these that are missing in action and bring them back. Bring them back to the army of the Lord. And let's do this thing together. If you're not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. You need to be a Christian. And we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ, who says, come. If we can assist you in any spiritual need, if you're ready to render obedience in your baptism to Christ and understand what that is, fine. If you have questions, there are good brethren here that will sit down and study God's Word with you. But whatever your need is, we appeal to you as fervently, compassionately, and lovingly as we possibly can. Come to God. If there's any way that we can help you, come at this time as we stand and we sing the song that has been selected.
I am resolved no longer to linger, come like the world to see in light. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
Confession, I need new progressives. I can't see your clock in the back. I can't see it. I don't know if that lets me off the hook, but I can't see it.
It's okay.
But that's all right. I just want to tell you that what we're going to be doing the next 3 nights in this journey of faith, and tomorrow night we're going to talk about spiritual momentum. And that's a very, very important physiological source, even in the realm of physics. We're going to talk a little about Isaac Newton, because I know you're all interested in that. But we're going to talk about spiritual momentum and what that means. Then on Tuesday night, we're going to talk about recommending your own religion. that we need to be able to be in the place where we can truly, sincerely recommend our own religion. Because if we can't, something's wrong. And we're going to close Wednesday night with an expose in Philippians chapter 3. And I simply entitled it Past, Present, and Future. And that we need to discharge the past. We need to take care of what needs to be done in the present and prepare for the future as we look at that. And that's kind of what's on the menu, if you will. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brett. What a great lesson tonight. And I especially want to thank all of you, of our Burien members, being here this morning, prominently, and for every service today. Thank you so much. And it's so uplifting. It's encouraging to see you here. It's encouraging to Carrie and I. It's encouraging to Brent and Vicki. And like Brent's saying, I know that attention that you are paying and supporting the lesson is, it's like saying sick him to an Oklahoma hound dog, you know, because it's going to encourage Brent throughout this week. And thank you all. The song leaders did a great job today. And it's just wonderful to see all of you here tonight. And Randy and Terry, thank you for driving over. And Randy, would you lead us in a closing word of prayer?
Let's pray. Our Holy Father in Heaven, we thank you so much for each day of life and especially for the opportunities that we have to assemble together as your children. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and do not take for granted the privilege that we have of being called your children. And we stand amazed at the love that you have bestowed upon us that we could be called your children. And we thank you now, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've been together to be encouraged, to be spurred on to love and good works. And we thank you for our brother that has presented the lesson tonight that has touched our hearts. And we pray, Father, that the things that we have studied, that we would not just keep within our hearts, but that we would freely proclaim them, even as the Apostle Peter reminded us that we once were not a people of God, but we now are, and that we are to proclaim your praises, for you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray, Father, that you would bless the congregation here at Burien, bless those that have come to witness and to drink deeply of your word, and we pray that you would bless this effort this week, this special effort to build one another up and to encourage one another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that much good would come from this effort and that you would touch our hearts and especially help us, Father, to be aware of those around us in that those that we come in contact with each day that we only do, our friends, our neighbors, those members of our families. Give us a heart, Heavenly Father, and the courage and the boldness to speak as we ought to the wonderful words of life as others have spoken to us. We humbly ask that you forgive us where we have fallen short. We pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.